David's rise to prominence in the sight of the nation of Israel was met with the envy and with the anger of King Saul. The Lord had previously told Saul through the prophet Samuel that he had rejected him from being king and had chosen another to reign in his place. Instead of humbling himself before God, repenting of his sin and seeking mercy from God, Saul embarked upon a course of madness and folly, seeking to suppress and eventually seeking to murder David. The experience plunged David into nearly 10 years of great hardship and adversity. God had chosen him to sit upon the throne of Israel and to reign in the palace, but the path to that throne would involve the wilderness, it would involve the caves, it would involve loneliness, and it would involve deprivation. Little did David know of the path which lay ahead of him when Samuel poured the anointing oil upon his head at Bethlehem. And yet these years were part of God's preparation and the molding of David's character for the task that God had called him to do. And so it is for all of God's people. God has destined his people to reign with him in glory and to sit upon his throne. Yet the path to the throne is one of hardness, affliction, and trial. The old saying is still true today: there is no crown without a cross. And before David reached the throne, he had to endure the hardships of the cross that God laid upon his shoulders. During these years, David would learn many needful things. In the person of King Saul, he would learn of the fickleness of human nature. Saul's nature is portrayed in these chapters with great instability, and therefore it is an untrustworthy nature. If you look there at chapter 16 and verse 21, before David came to prominence in Israel, he was brought into the royal court before Saul, and we're told in verse 21 that Saul loved him greatly. The affection of Saul was placed upon this stripling of the lad who had been brought in to play the harp before him. But when you come to chapter 19, you will find that very quickly Saul's affection evaporates and it turns to enmity and anger towards David. In verse 1 of chapter 19, Saul vents his murderous desire. He spake to Jonathan his son and to all his servants that they should kill David. Think of it. On one hand, there is nothing but affection for David. And in the next hand, on the next hand, there is murderous intention. On this occasion, his murderous desire was cooled off by the intervention of Jonathan, who pleaded on behalf of David. In verse 6, Saul hearkened unto the voice of Jonathan, and Saul sware, as the Lord liveth, he shall not be slain. I want you to notice here that this is not a reflection of a good character on the part of Saul. It is rather a portrayal of his instability. He's chopping and changing. He's a man that's tossed about with every wind of emotion and every wind of feeling. For we read here, but not a long time after this, in verse 9, an evil spirit from the Lord was upon Saul as he sat in his house with his javelin in his hand, and David played with his hand, and Saul sought to smite David even to the wall with the javelin, so much for his promise. For here he lifts his javelin with the intention of killing David. It's a graphic illustration of the depravity of the human heart. Here, there is envy and there is murderous intention. You will find lies and deceitfulness going back upon his promise, all portrayed in the action of King Saul. The emphasis here surely is of the great necessity of the new birth. The picture that is painted here in the character of Saul reminds us that man stands in need of regenerating grace, the power of God to deliver him from a sinful heart. Man left to himself can never change his nature or deliver himself from his sin. He may make as many resolutions to do so as Saul did, but experience will always show that men cannot conquer their own sinful nature. Here is Saul, and his instability shows forth quite clearly. It's only a reminder that man is unable to subdue his own sinful nature. Man stands in need of the regenerating grace of God. It's not resolutions which sinners need. Sinners can resolve to do good. Sinners can resolve to change a leaf, to start anew. But all their resolutions are nothing, because only the regenerating power of the Spirit of God can change the heart of man and bring new life from above. For David, this action at the hand of Saul was the Lord's means of impressing in his heart what he would afterward write in Psalm 146 and verse 3. Put not your trust in princes, nor in the Son of Man in whom there is no help. The Lord was teaching David not only of the fickleness of man's nature. The Lord was teaching David to live by faith and to trust only in the God of heaven. The cruel pursuit, the murderous pursuit of Saul's soldiers, was not merely a sore trial of David's faith. It was a time when David's faith was sharpened and his trust in God was strengthened. This we can state with confidence because of the psalm that David wrote at that particular time. Turn over to Psalm number 59, if you will. And there you will find the words recorded which David penned on this particular occasion when Saul charged his soldiers to pursue after David and to take him and to kill him. You'll notice in the opening part of the psalm, in the little title at the beginning, we're told that this was a golden psalm of David when Saul sent and they watched the house to kill him. This is the psalm that was written at this time. These are the words of David. You will find as you read through this Psalm 59 that it is a prayer. It is a cry to God in the midst of his adversity and extremity. He is surrounded. He is besieged, he's hemmed in by his enemies, by his pursuers, and these men are watching for him with one intention, to kill him, to have done with him. What did David do? David sought the Lord in prayer. Look at verse 1, deliver me from mine enemies, O my God. Defend me from them that rise up against me. Deliver me from the workers of iniquity and save me from bloody men. For lo, they lie in wait for my soul. The mighty are gathered against me, not for my transgression nor for my sin, O Lord. They run and prepare themselves without my fault. Awake to help me and behold. It is a psalm which contains many spiritual truths for the people of God. I want you to notice in the first place that this psalm teaches us that God's people can expect hostile treatment from an ungodly world. See in verse 1 how he speaks of his enemies. Deliver me from mine enemies. Defend me from them that rise up against me. David is conscious that these men who were sent at Saul's command were not his friends. A friend is one who helps, one who aids and assists, one who protects and defends. But these men have no such motive. They have surrounded the house with a view to hurt and to injure and to destroy. They are enemies. David is learning at this tender age. He's learning very quickly that the pathway of obedience to God is beset with real and inveterate enemies. When a person becomes a Christian, he immediately embarks upon a course which will bring him into collision and conflict with the hostility of an unbelieving world. Any reader of the Word of God will not be surprised at this. When you open up Psalm 59 and read the first verse and find David at this tender age speaking of his enemies, it's not a surprise to those that are familiar with God's Word. The Word of God tells us that right from the infant stage of man's existence, God announced the reality of such enmity in the Garden of Eden, when God singled out the devil and addressed the serpent. He said, I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. I will put that enmity. The reference is principally and primarily a reference to Christ as the seed of the woman. Yet it also has a bearing upon all of Christ's people. As such, we will experience the enmity and the malice which the devil will direct against Christ, and we ought never to forget this. The devil will exercise his enmity, his malice, his hatred through the children of disobedience who he has power over. If you turn over to Galatians chapter 4 and verse 29, the Apostle Paul draws an illustration from history. There he speaks of Ishmael and Isaac. And he says in verse 28 now of chapter 4 of Galatians, now we brethren, as Isaac was, are the children of promise. But as then he that was born after the flesh, that's Ishmael, persecuted him that was born after the Spirit, even so it is now. See what Paul is saying? Paul is going away back in the history of Israel. Going away back to the days of Abraham. And he's saying that Isaac was the child of promise. He was the seed of the woman. He was born of the Spirit. Isn't that interesting? He was born after the Spirit, or of the Spirit. And yet he was persecuted by Ishmael. Sorely persecuted. And Paul says this continues right until now. Even so, it is now. The devil continues to exercise his enmity against believers through the unconverted. Saul's persecution of David was prompted and motivated by the devil. You've got to see that. This action of Saul was action that had been stirred up and prompted by the devil himself. If you look there in the chapter in 1 Samuel, chapter 19 and verse 9, we're told that an evil spirit from the Lord was upon Saul, as he sat in his house with his javelin in his hand, and Saul sought to smite David. What prompted this? It was an evil spirit. And what it means here when it says an evil spirit from the Lord, it means that God withdrew His grace from Saul. And in that condition, He permitted an evil spirit to trouble him. And you see, in that condition, Saul is stirred up with envy and with hatred. So much so that he seeks to persecute David even unto death. It's a reminder that in this world, the people of God can expect hostile treatment from an unbelieving world. It originates with the devil. It is stirred up and prompted by the devil. The world is literally no friend to grace, to those who are seeking to obey and serve the Lord. A child of God will never find friendship in the world. If he's living right and walking with the Lord, he will always find the world to be a hostile place. The ungodly man has no time for the believer. He has no interest in what the believer is interested in. Instead, his enmity will be poured out against the child of God. Very often this persecution will be severest from those who are of nearest relation to us, humanly speaking. Remember the relation between Saul and David. Saul had given his daughter in marriage to David, which meant that David was now the son-in-law of the king. And yet this persecuting spirit came from Saul. If you turn over to Micah chapter 7, Micah chapter 7 in the minor prophet section of the Old Testament, near to the end, Micah chapter 7, verse 5 tells us, "Trust ye not in a friend, put ye not confidence in a guide, keep the doors of thy mouth from her that lieth in thy bosom. For the son dishonoreth the father, the daughter riseth up against her mother, the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's enemies are the men of his own house." See what the Bible is teaching us? The Bible is saying that those who are the Lord's, as they walk through this wilderness, the wilderness of this world, they can expect hostile treatment. It is stirred up and prompted and originated by the devil, and very often it is directed through those who are of nearest relation to us. A man's enemies are the men of his own house. The Lord Jesus quoted from this passage in Matthew chapter 10 during the days of his earthly ministry. As he was preparing to send his disciples out on their first evangelistic mission. Verse 34, he says, "Think not that I am come to send peace on earth. I came not to send peace but a sword, for I am come to set a man at variance against his father, and the daughter against her mother, and the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's foes shall be they of his own household." We ought not to be surprised at this. If you start out in the path of grace in obedience to the Lord's command, do not think it a strange thing. If you meet with hostility and enmity and malice and persecution, especially from those that are of nearest relation to you, that are not under the government and control of the Spirit of God. David found it so. Jonathan found it so. We find here, we read of that special bond of friendship that developed between David and Jonathan. We'll look at it next week. But when Jonathan sided with David, and he showed favor to David, Jonathan incurred the wrath of his father. Chapter 20 of 1 Samuel, verse 30. We'll look at this next week. It's a very interesting chapter. But it will serve tonight just by way of illustration. Verse 30, then Saul's anger was kindled against Jonathan. And he said unto him, thou son of the perverse, rebellious woman, do not I know that thou hast chosen the son of Jesse to thine own confusion, and unto the confusion of thy mother's nakedness? If we take David as a type of Christ, his name means beloved. And if we take Jonathan as a type of the believer, coming in glad submission to the Lord's anointed, siding with the anointed of God, the picture here is of enmity that came from his own family, from his father. Yes, this psalm, which David wrote at this particular time, calls the people of God to expect hostile treatment from an ungodly world. But I want you to notice, secondly, in the psalm, that God permits such painful experiences in order to develop and deepen a spirit of prayer. This psalm is a record of prayer. It is David's prayer as he flees from Saul. It is the supplication of his soul as he sees and hears the soldiers surrounding the house where he is, waiting to pounce on their prey. Repeatedly, David calls upon the Lord. In verse 1, he says, deliver me, defend me. And then in verse 4, he says, awake to help me, and behold, trials of believers have the inevitable effect of drawing the soul after God. They are designed for this very end. Very often it is asked, why does God allow trials in the life of his people? Here is one of the reasons. Such trials draw us unto the Lord. They quicken our soul to seek after God in prayer. Very often when the sky is blue and all seems to be well and smooth sailing, it is then that we tend to drift from God. But when the winds of adversity blow and the storm clouds gather, it is then that our soul is stirred up to seek after God. Times of trial and adversity and our response to them are an evidence of grace. We do not read of Saul seeking God. The absence of such prayer in the life of Saul was a sign of the absence of grace in his life. But when David is surrounded by his bitter enemies, the first thing that he does is turn to the Lord. And in doing so, he manifests the gracious and godly disposition of his heart. This psalm is an evidence of grace in the heart of David. It's an evidence that he is one of God's children. Because when he's surrounded by severe adversity, the first thing he does is to seek the Lord. And in doing so, he bears witness of the work of grace in his heart. The Lord Jesus taught his hearers of those who profess faith, but when trials and adversities arise, they fall away. They renounce their faith. They turn from Christ. They leave off from following Him. The Lord is saying that trials and adversities will always reveal what the true condition of a man's heart is. For those trials will either cause him to renounce Christ and turn away, or else they will draw him closer to the Lord in prayer and in fellowship. The Lord brought David into these circumstances, not only that he would be drawn to the Lord, but also that his confidence in God would be strengthened. Did you notice as you progress through the psalm how it changes from petition to undaunted declaration? The first part of the psalm is all about petition. Deliver me, defend me, help me. But when you come down to verse 9, David begins to make declaration. And he says, "For God is my defense. The God of my mercy shall prevent me or go before me. God shall let me see my desire upon mine enemies." Verse 17, "Unto thee, O my strength, will I sing. For God is my defense and the God of my mercy." He begins with petition, calling God for help. But as he continues in prayer, that petition changes to undaunted declaration, and David's confidence begins to emerge. This is the effect of true prayer. This is why the people of God should pray. This is what prayer does. Prayer lifts us out of a situation where we seem overwhelmed by the trial that comes upon us, and it brings us to a place of confidence in God. You see, at the beginning of this psalm, David is focused upon his enemies. "Mine enemies, the workers of iniquity, the mighty are gathered against me." All he can see is the enemy that surrounds him. But what happens as he carries on in prayer? His eyes are lifted away from his enemies, and he's given a glimpse of the glory and the majesty of the God whom he loves and whom he serves. He catches a sight of God. His focus changes. And he rises up with confidence and he says, "God is my defense. God is my defense. He is the God of my mercy." You see, his confidence bursts forth into singing. In verse 16, "But I will sing of thy power, yea, I will sing aloud of thy mercy in the morning. For thou hast been my defense and refuge in the day of my trouble." He's confident that the desire of his enemies shall not prevail. But God, who is omnipotent and all-powerful, will work out his purpose to perfection. Would David had such a sight of God if he had not been cast into such a fiery furnace? Would he have been brought into this experience where his faith is strengthened and sharpened? Had he not been brought into the time of trial? God designs the trials of his people for our benefit, that through them we might be strengthened in our faith, and that our confidence in God would be increased. Yes, this is a psalm that tells us to expect hostility from an unbelieving world. It's a psalm which reveals to us that God permits such painful experiences in order to develop and deepen the spirit of prayer. But you'll notice finally in this psalm that David learns that the experience of mercy always calls for the song of praise. David ends the psalm with the song of praise. Verse 16, 17, "But I will sing of thy power. Yea, I will sing aloud of thy mercy in the morning. For thou hast been my defense and refuge in the day of my trouble. Unto thee, O my strength, will I sing. For God is my defense and the God of my mercy." At the beginning of the psalm, he's surrounded and he is suppressed. But at the end of the psalm, he's singing. God's people are a singing people. They have a song to sing. And the content of that song, the object of that song, is the power and the mercy of God. "I will sing of thy power. I will sing aloud of thy mercy." We are able to sing of this because we have experienced this. On this occasion, David experienced God's power and God's mercy. The mercy of God in not handing him over to the cruel ambitions of his persecutors. the power of God in preventing his persecutors from having their way upon David. Every believer has this experience. God's mercy does not hand us over to what our sins justly deserve. Christ has taken the punishment for us, and mercy intervenes. Then there's the experience of God's power in restraining every evil foe which would seek to wrench us from Christ and plunge our souls into everlasting destruction. Think of it. Think of it from the moment that we rise in the morning. Think of how many deadly foes are aligned against the people of God. Think how constantly the devil and the hosts of hell seek to go about seeking whom they may devour. Think about it. What is it that restrains them? What is it that prevents them from obtaining their desired end? Seeking to have us, to sift us as wheat, to devour us, to destroy us, to sever us from Christ. What is it? What is it that restrains every evil foe? It is the power of God. God's power exercised on behalf of his people. Do you know what God's salvation is? God's salvation is the experience of these two attributes. The mercy of God and the power of God. Mercy not handing us over to what our sins deserve. And the power of God restraining every evil foe from wrenching us from Christ. That's the salvation of God. And therefore we have cause to sing. These attributes call for the song of praise. That's what David learned here. This experience as the soldiers of Saul are pursuing him. And through the night watches they're waiting, ready for David to make a move that they might arrest him and kill him. And yet David experiences the mercy and the power of God. And as he does so, he realizes that such experiences call for the song of praise. David declares his intention in verse 17, "Unto thee, O my strength, will I sing. Unto thee will I sing." And should it not be the resolve of every Christian? Should we not lift up our voices and sing unto God with all our might and all our strength? Have we no song to sing to God? You say, "I'm in a hard and difficult season of trial." Well, I say to you, the greater your present trials, the louder will your future songs be. The more intense your joyful gratitude. Every present trial and adversity is but the composition of a future hymn of praise. Is that not what we learn here? David is plunged into this dark experience. And all that is happening is that God is enabling him to compose a song, a hymn of praise, for the experience of God's mercy and power. Every present trial is but an opportunity to prove the mercy and the power of God. Or let me rephrase it. Every present trial is an opportunity for God to prove his mercy and power towards his people. If your case is such that you do not feel like singing, then do as James exhorts. He says, "Is any among you afflicted? Let him pray. Very soon your prayer will break forth into praise." And like David, you will be able to say in the night of your adversity, "I will sing aloud of thy mercy in the morning." You see that? If you look carefully at 1 Samuel chapter 19, you'll find that Saul's command was that David should be slain in the morning. And David says, "But in the morning I will be singing. I will sing aloud of thy mercy in the morning." David is only following God's order. God's order is set out in the first chapter of the Bible. When God began his creative work, he began with the evening, and then the morning came. The evening and the morning were the first day. God's order always finds us in the dark. And God, by his mercy and power, brings his people into a glorious morning. Weeping endures for a night, but joy comes in the morning. With God it is always so. And therefore, there is always cause to sing the song of praise unto God. It is not so for the unbeliever. The unbeliever may have what seems to be his day now. But without Christ, life's little day will be followed by eternal night, the blackness of darkness forever. And for that person, there will be no song, but everlasting sorrow and everlasting sighing. What a difference there is between the Lord's people and those who are not the Lord's. The Lord's people may have their night seasons, but God will bring the song in the morning. The unbeliever has his little day now, but when he dies without Christ, he goes out like Judas into the night that never ends, the night that is eternal in its blackness and in its darkness. Oh, may God grant it not to be so for any in this meeting. Flee to Christ. Make experience of his mercy and of his saving power. And then you also will be able to sing, or say, I will sing aloud of thy mercy in the morning. The experience of mercy calls for the song of praise. And it calls for a hearty song of praise. I will sing aloud, never be ashamed of Christ. Never be ashamed of the experience of God's salvation. But ever be a praising Christian. Praising God that he has bestowed his mercy upon you. And his power is keeping you continually. Right until we enter into the Father's house. May the Lord help us to learn the lessons that are recorded in this passage of God's holy word.